We turn again to Paul's letter to the Galatians at the third chapter, and we'll read again from the beginning of the chapter. Now I have the RSV, the New English Bible, J.B. Phillips, Rotherham, and the Authorized before me. And if I can, I will ring the changes in the various renderings so that we can get full value out of the reading. O foolish Galatians, says Paul, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been placarded as crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. I will ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law, or by believing the message of the gospel? Surely you cannot be so foolish as to imagine that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit, and then completes it by reverting to outward observances? Has all your painful experience brought you nowhere? I simply cannot believe it of you. Does God, who gives you His Spirit and works miracles among you, do these things because you have obeyed the law, or because you have believed the gospel? Ask yourselves that. You can go right back to Abraham to see this principle of faith in God. He, we are told, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Can you not see then that all those who believe God are the real sons of Abraham? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, really proclaimed the gospel centuries ago in the words spoken to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now, it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for he who through faith is righteous shall live. And the emphasis there, of course, is on the words "through faith." It is he who through faith, rather than through keeping the law, is righteous that shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for this is what it says, "He who does them shall live by them." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." To give a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise, and that promise is unchangeable and unalterable. That is Paul's point. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Last Sunday evening, we were seeing how Paul contrasted the works of the law and the hearing of faith in the opening verses of chapter 3, and how he took up the Old Testament illustration of Abraham to make his point. Now, this in fact opens up a considerable debate for him, which occupies most of the remainder of the chapter. And since this is really the heart of the message of Galatians, the antithesis between faith and works, we must really spend our time tonight on this theme so as to seek to grasp fully the implications of Paul's argument. The thought did occur to me during the week that it would really be much easier to take a prominent verse in the chapter and make a sermon on that than to do justice to Paul's argument. And I suppose we're all open to this kind of temptation to want an easy option. But if we really are concerned to listen to what God has to say to us in his word, then we just can't do that sort of thing without losing out seriously. And this is why we need to concentrate on Paul's teaching. Part of the difficulty, of course, in the central section of the letter and in this whole theme of the antithesis between law and grace is that we're really on unfamiliar ground in the way that his first readers probably weren't. But over against that, we have to recognize this, that at no time does Paul appear to have made any kind of concession in his writing to the fact that his first readers might have found what he was saying hard going. He expected them to get down to it. And I think that the Spirit of God expects us, and particularly in these days, expects us to do hard work in our desire to understand the meaning of the Word of God. And what we are doing in our study in Galatians is really to study Galatians rather than to construct interesting or attractive sermons on the book. I suppose that could be done. But I think the prior necessity is for us to study, and study hard, God's word. Now, I say this because I myself am conscious of how deeply one is stretched by Paul's teaching. I am conscious of this in my preparation. And I'm sure many are conscious of this as they seek to wrestle with the meaning of God's word. Now, may I just say that wrestling with it is abundantly worth the effort. I always remember how Sir Thomas Taylor, late principal of Aberdeen University and a dedicated Christian, used to say that the Bible does not yield its treasure to chance inquiry. Nor will the epistle to the Galatians yield its treasure to chance or casual looking at it. But I believe that as we wrestle with God's word, the blessing will increasingly be ours. And with that by way of introduction, I want us to look once again at this passage, and indeed at what follows in the middle section of the passage, centering upon the great words in verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." It's very impressive, and we must make note of this at the outset, to see how Paul rings the changes, so to speak, on the words blessing and curse in this passage. And it can hardly be by accident that we are irresistibly reminded of a famous passage in the Old Testament, in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, reading from verse 11 to verse 20. And I would like you to look back to this chapter now, because I suspect that Paul has this very much in mind as he wrote what he did in Galatians chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 30 at verse 11. And it's very interesting that this is the passage that Paul also takes up in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 10. "For this commandment," he says, "Moses, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? That is to say, this word is not an inaccessible commodity, impossible of attaining, impossible of grasping. It's not in heaven and it's not across the sea. Verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." And then Moses goes on, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. I have set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. therefore choose life. Now that's what Galatians chapter 3 is all about. And this is what Paul is doing for them and for us in this epistle. And this is the thrust of our study this evening. Now, last week we ended at verse 9, and we noticed these words, "They which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Now, the RSV brings this out more graphically, it seems. "So then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith." And the word "faithful" here in the Authorized is emphatic. And this is how Calvin interprets it. It is as if Paul had said that they are blessed not with Abraham as circumcised, nor with Abraham as endowed with the works of the law, nor with Abraham as a Hebrew, nor with Abraham as relying on his own work, but with Abraham who by faith alone obtained the blessing. That's the point that Paul is making here. And we need to note also in this extensive use of the words blessing and curse in these verses, that both these words, blessing and curse, are used in a twofold way. The curse is spoken of both in relation to man, whose it is, and also in relation to Christ, who takes it upon himself. And the blessing is spoken of as God's and Abraham's on the one hand, and also as ours, to whom it is made over. So that there is a double divine transaction involved here, in which both the curse and the blessing are exchanged and transferred. The curse is transferred to Christ, and he becomes a curse for us. The blessing is transferred to us, and we, sinful though we be, inherit the blessing freely in the favor of God, for no merit of our own, by doing no works and having no deserving of it, but freely, gratuitously, for nothing. This is the gospel of the free grace of God. Now, bear in mind Paul's argument and its course in this passage. He is going back to Abraham to deal with a possible Jewish assertion that, quote, "what is good enough for Abraham is good enough for us." And we saw last time how the Jews in our Lord's day did precisely this kind of thing and adopt precisely this kind of attitude. And Jesus dealt with them just as Paul is dealing with the Jewish opposers here. And his object is to show that what was good enough for Abraham was, in fact, the reality of justification by faith, not justification by the law. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, as he states in verse 6. Abraham believed God. And here in verses 10 onwards, Paul turns now to the alternative to justification by faith and by the free gift of God. In other words, the Jewish notion of justification by the way of the law. And he is very forthright. And he is very blunt in what he says. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. To be under the law is to be under a curse. And to rely on the works of the law for salvation is to be utterly lost. This is how radical the thing is. Now, one has only to put it like this, to recognize that here is something that is of absolutely fundamental and eternal importance for people in every age. There is an eternity of difference between the idea of justification by faith alone and justification by the works of the law. The theme that is in his mind is how to attain righteousness, or how to attain acceptance with God. And Paul shows here how a man who is intent on working his passage to heaven by good works, by earnestness, by devoutness, by serious living, comes to grief. For of course, the law requires full 100% compliance on pain of cursing. God says, as it were, if this is the way you are determined to go, that is, by the works of the law, working your passage to heaven, this is what is required of you. The whole law, in all its aspects, must be kept. If you fail in anything, the curse comes upon you. Now, it is just no answer to this to say, oh, but nobody can be perfect. We know that. God knows that. Paul knows that. But by what strange fancy do we assume that because we can say, nobody's perfect, that excuses imperfection in the sight of God? To the statement, nobody's perfect, God simply says, exactly. And if you fall short of 100%, the curse is upon you. And since there is no living man who can satisfy the law, it follows that all, without exception, who are on that line are placed under condemnation and under the curse. This is how the Tyndale commentary paraphrases verses 10 and 11. All those who hunt for acceptance with God on the grounds of doing what the law commands are under the curse of God. That is clear from Scripture, which says, everyone who fails to stand fast by everything written in the law book and to do it is under the curse of God. It is perfectly clear that no one obtains right standing with God by law. For Scripture says, the one who obtains right standing through faith will win life. Now, another question arises here. Paul has referred to Abraham. But the Jew could change his position and say something like this. A Abraham stood at the very beginning of God's process of revelation. But centuries later, God gave the law to Moses. And in giving the law, crowned the whole process of revelation. And therefore, it is by keeping this law that we must look for salvation. And Paul decisively scotches this in the argument that follows here when he speaks of the blessing of Abraham coming on the Gentiles through faith, and goes on in verse 17 to say that the promise given to Abraham cannot possibly be cancelled out or altered by something that was given 430 years after the promise. The law is junior to the promise, if you like. And the promise was made in the form of a last will and testament. And this is the point of Paul's illustration here about a man's covenant, a man's will and testament, sealed by death. And after a man dies, nobody can alter his law, his will. It stands inviolable. And the covenant of grace is consummated in the death that Jesus died. And the terms of the promise are sealed unalterably and forever by that. Nothing can alter that, says Paul. Now, pause at this point and let's see the thread of Paul's argument and, as it were, crystallize it and gather it up. The way of salvation, he says, is by faith, not by the works of the law. Furthermore, the way of salvation by faith has always been the way. And it goes right back to Abraham's time. It's not a new doctrine. It's not something that Paul has invented. It goes right back to the beginning. Thirdly, the way of salvation by faith, going right back to Abraham, is not in any way affected by the giving of the law. The law was a later addition and could not have affected the promise, which was unalterably fixed by covenant and blood. That's Paul's argument. And redemption, in fact, has to be by promise and by grace, since the law cannot redeem. No man can keep the law. And therefore, the law cannot help anybody. Now, this, of course, is what is enshrined in one of the very greatest of the evangelical hymns, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now there is the antithesis between works and grace. And it is precisely because this is the situation that Christ came and stepped in and stood in for us to redeem us from the curse of the law and from its condemnation, that we might have the gift of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, bringing justification and eternal life. And this links up with what Paul said in the last verse of chapter 2. If righteousness come by the law, Christ has died in vain. It's so obvious when you put it like this. And the two things are really alternatives. They cannot both stand. If it is possible to gain acceptance with God by doing the best we can, by living a devout, serious, earnest life, then Christ's dying was a ghastly mistake and unnecessary. And perhaps it's not without significance that precisely in those devout religious people today who believe that acceptance with God is by doing the best they can and living a good life and all the rest of it, generally have no real place in the thinking for Christ. They will speak of serving their Maker, their God. But the Lord Jesus is, in the strictest sense, an irrelevance in their whole scheme of things. He doesn't come in. This is what Paul says. And therefore, we can work back from that position to this. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. And if a man really has no place for Christ in his scheme of things, however religious he may be, however much he may speak about God, he's in the wrong. And he's under the curse, if we are to believe Paul's teaching here. It was precisely because man was in this position that Christ had to come to redeem us from the curse of the law. Now, this, of course, is the theme that the Apostle takes up at length in the Epistle to the Romans, especially in the opening chapters, where he unfolds the nature and extent and universality of the curse of God and the condemnation of God upon human sin. Those of you who are familiar with that wonderful piece of writing will know that in the first three chapters Paul is concerned in a very comprehensive way to deal with the question of law in general, and he deals with it in a threefold way. He speaks first of the law of God as revealed in nature, the law of nature. And he concludes man as being without excuse in relation to the law of nature. God has revealed himself in the things he has made. His eternal power and Godhead may be clearly perceived in and by the things he has made. But men have held down this truth in unrighteousness, and therefore they are, says Paul, without excuse. Then Paul turns to another expression of the law of God in terms of conscience, with the law written on men's hearts. And his point here also is to show that man has refused the light of conscience, and he is without excuse, and therefore under condemnation, and subject to the curse of God. And finally, he deals with the revealed law as given to the people of God, his peculiar people. And he demonstrates that this chosen people, this uniquely privileged people, have likewise, and in precisely the same fashion, have refused the law of God given to them, so that they are without excuse. And so he sums them all up and concludes all the world guilty before God, and therefore subject to the curse. Now, some of the commentators trace the history of this idea of the curse of God and go right back to the third chapter of Genesis, where the curse of God is directly associated with the sin of man, and therefore it represents the condemnation of divine guilt, divine wrath upon the guilt and sin of man. And it is this, with all its attendant implications, that Christ has come to redeem us from. Now, when we studied the Epistle to the Romans, I pointed out that, of course, the word redeem and redemption is a technical word in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. It always has the connotation of setting free by the payment of a price. And the particular word used here in Galatians is a word which comes directly from the language of the marketplace, the ancient marketplace, where slaves were bought and sold. And the word means this, that just as the slave owner comes into the marketplace and examines the slaves that are for sale and chooses out a likely one as one likely to be of service to him in his household, he pays down his money and he says, I'll take that one. And that one is bought out of the marketplace into a new service. And just as that happens in the marketplace, so the scriptures tell us, Christ comes to the slave market, where men are held under the bondage and curse of the law and its condemnation. And Christ says, I'll take that one, and that one, and that one. And the purchase price for the slaves is the blood that he shed on the cross. This is the meaning of the word redeem. And when it says that Christ became a curse for us, we are to understand that something real took place. a real bondage had to be broken. Because you see, the condemnation of sin places a man in bondage. This is true whether you think of it in spiritual terms or moral terms or psychological terms. And certainly, we can think of it in terms of the awful sense of alienation and disorientation and estrangement and unease that touches the lives and hearts of so many men and has done down the ages. One thinks of Saul of Tarsus and the great and all-pervasive sense of unease and restlessness that was upon his spirit, the consciousness that all was not well. And it is brought into particular and special focus, as we saw in our studies in Acts of the Apostles a few weeks ago, in the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. Saul was consenting unto his death. And what Saul of Tarsus saw that day was this. He saw a man dying with glory on his face. And he knew that he couldn't die like that. He knew that he was afraid to die. He knew that in spite of all his impressive religious record, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, and yet, a profound and permanent sense of uneasiness, a sense of failure, and a sense that he could not, because he was a very honest man, he could not face a holy God without fear of condemnation. And he saw Stephen dying with glory on his face. And I think he probably realized then what his real problem was. And I think that is what led to the dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road, when the Lord of glory brought him down to the dust at his feet, and he yielded and put his trust in the Christ of God. No, there's something absolutely real to be broken. And because there is something absolutely real, it's not an understanding. And it is a parody of the gospel, simply to present it as something that clears up a misunderstanding in our minds about the love of God. No. Not an misunderstanding. It is something totally greater and different. It is a bondage from which no man can set himself free. The bondage of an intolerable burden of guilt. A real bondage. And because it was a real bondage and a real slavery, a real price had to be paid. And that price is represented in Scripture as Christ's taking upon himself the curse that was ours. He got in underneath it and took it upon himself. Let me take this for you, he says to us. And he bore it. And taking the curse, sin was cursed and cancelled.
in the holy body of the Son of God. And when he bled on the cross, the curse of humanity drained away from his wounds and his hands and his feet. Drained away and bore it away that we might have the promise of the Spirit and the blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the blessing of Abraham. Being put right with God. Being accepted by God. Not for anything I have done, but for something he has done. He bore it all. And I am accepted in the Beloved. The hymn we sang last week expresses it marvelously. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You see, the curse cannot fall twice. It cannot fall on him and also on me. All the curse in the universe rested on him, so that there was no more curse left to fall on me. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Now that's the essence of Paul's mighty word here. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That was the price he paid. The curse and condemnation of God upon human sin. And Christ endured in himself that condemnation and that curse. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith, accepting what he has done, believing the testimony that he has borne in his word concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, viewing that, seeing it, understanding it, and pinning one's hopes for time and for eternity upon this and this alone, so that if this isn't right, we're all lost. But if this is right, then it's a foundation which shall never give way under us. That is Paul's gospel. And it makes a complete and total antithesis to the works of the law. Both cannot be true. And we cannot be on both lines at the same time. we leave the one to prove the other. Paul himself is the best example of it. He worked hard to work his passage to heaven. And then came the day when he saw Christ, and he said, "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of acceptance with God, might be ours. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Have you? Let us pray. Lord God, we bow in amazed wonder at the majesty of thy Son's gospel. O God, how great thou art. We worship thee. Grant the illumination of thy blessed Holy Spirit, that we may understand it and take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away our sin and to lift the curse from us. For thy great name's sake, Amen.